open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning as we walk through this book. And let me tell you that we're going to read chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. It's a difficult text. Let's just be upfront about this. Maybe one of the most difficult texts to understand in everything Paul writes. So we're just going to jump into the middle of it. Remember, you may not know this, but in 2 Peter, Peter is talking about the day of the Lord. And he says, you know, Paul has written some stuff about this. It's really interesting to hear Peter talk about Paul. See, Paul has written about this. And he says, what he tells us what Paul has written should be received as scripture. But then he says, some of it is hard to understand. And I've got to think that maybe Peter had read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because when we read this, you'll see that there's some parts of this that are just hard to understand. And so before I start picking it apart, I just want it to impact you as a whole. You follow along, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. You're going to have to be focused because I'm going to throw a lot at you. Starting with reading the text. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message, a word, or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away, the apostasy, the rebellion, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed from the Lord. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his, of the Lord's coming. That is, the lawless one is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders that are false, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If somebody gives you a beautiful bouquet of flowers, 2 dozen of them, and one of them is wilted, that'll be the one you notice, right? I mean, if I paint a whole room for my wife and there's one little run, somehow, that's where her eye goes. If you put together a puzzle and there are 1,000 pieces and 999 of them are in place and there's one missing, it bugs you, doesn't it? It's something that we have a desire to put all the pieces in their place. And we do the same thing when we read Scripture. So when we read a verse or a paragraph of Scripture, what tends to jump off the page and capture our imagination and attention are the parts of it that are confusing, the questions that it raises, the parts we don't understand. And that certainly is the case for you as we read through these 10 verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, there is a lot about this text that raises questions, a lot of confusing parts. And we'll deal with some of them this morning. I'm going to deal with most of them tonight. Tonight we're going to come back to this same text and deal with the difficult parts of it. But today, in this morning service, I want us to focus on what is clear and most important. Paul's purpose here is clear. Not everything about what he says we can understand, but what he's doing for the church at Thessalonica is clearly stated. Paul says, I'm writing to you about the day of the Lord. He says that in chapter 2. Because some of you have been troubled in your mind. You've been disturbed. You've been deceived about the day of the Lord. Now, Paul, you remember, has already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talked about the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord is Old Testament language that talks about the fact that the Lord God Almighty is coming to set things right. And when He comes on that day, His people will be saved and blessed, and those who are not His people will be judged. The day of the Lord. And Paul has said, Jesus is Lord. And His coming is the day of the Lord. And what we discover here in chapter 2, verse 2, is that in Paul's absence, some had confused his teaching. And Paul doesn't know how it happened. He says, I don't know if somebody stood up in church and claimed that the Holy Spirit was guiding them. I don't know if somebody had a word or if somebody wrote a letter and signed my name to it. He said, I don't know how you got so confused. But in my absence, some of you are troubled because you think the day of the Lord has already come. And he's saying to them, you should know better because I've taught you better. And so Paul's purpose, this is important. Paul's purpose in what we just read is not to instruct them, but to comfort them and correct them and settle them down. He's not trying to give them all the facts. He's already given them that. He's reminding them so that they will not be troubled in their minds, not be disturbed or deceived. He wants them to be confident. In fact, in verse 15 of this chapter, he's going to say, I want you to stand firm and not be troubled. Some people do get troubled when it comes to talking about the end times, the coming of the Lord. That's not what Paul wants. And so, when we come to realize that, we understand that if we are interpreting chapter 2 in such a way that we're all stirred up and troubled by what we do not understand, then we're mishandling it. Because Paul's purpose is just the opposite. His purpose that we not be shaken of mind, that we not be disturbed, that we not be deceived. Because he's declaring some clear and confident truth to us about the coming of our Lord. This morning, I want to make sure you understand that part before we muddy the waters this evening. If you're easily confused, don't come tonight. But here's the good part and the most important part of the text. I want to say three things to you. The first is this. We do not know it all, but we do know enough. When it comes to the end times, when it comes to the day of the Lord, we don't know it all. There are a lot of details that we don't understand. This chapter humbles me, and the more I understand it, the more humble I get. There's a lot here that we do not know. The man of lawlessness, the restraining influence, satanic activities. When Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? It makes me want to scream. No, Paul, I don't remember it. I wasn't there. Right? So it's like you're in a restaurant and somebody in the booth next to you is talking on their cell phone and you're just hearing one end of the deal. Paul has had conversation with them. He's making reference to things that we don't know. So there's a lot here that we do not know. And And we should be cautious of too much certainty when it comes to understanding this text. But, brothers and sisters, what we do know is pretty good and very clear. Take, just for example this morning, what we learn in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Paul says, he's talking to us about the day of the Lord. He says, let me tell you what the day of the Lord is. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Listen, can I tell you, brother and sister? That's really all you need to know. The day of the Lord is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word coming is a New Testament word, parousia. It's a little word. It's a compound word. It's the verb to be with the prefix with. To be with. It's a word that speaks of His presence. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most common New Testament word used to refer to the second coming of Christ. His coming, His presence. It's a word that Greek culture used to describe the coming of an emperor to a city. It's a big event. The coming of a king. And so Paul pulls out all the stops and gives us the formal title of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the book of Acts tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus spent some time with His followers. And then one day He was lifted up from their midst on a cloud into the heavens to the throne of God. His ascension. And having seen that, the believers were just standing there with their jaw dropped, mouths gaping, looking up into the sky. Until two angels appeared and said, brothers and sisters, why are you standing here staring up into the sky? Don't you know that this same Jesus will come again in just the same way? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that when Jesus was being abused by the high priest Caiaphas on trial? Caiaphas finally taunted Him and said, come on. If you really are the Christ, the Son of God, say it. And Jesus said, you said it. And I'll tell you what. You're going to see Me coming on the clouds of heaven. Referencing the Old Testament book of Daniel and the Messianic prophecy. And so all of this is behind Paul's statement when he says, the day of the Lord is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is like you waking up in the morning and your spouse or your parents giving you a brand new car. And you come out and see it and then you say, what else did you get me? Huh? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you need anything else? This is clear. It's the day of the Lord. But Paul adds to that. Not only is the day of the Lord the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also the gathering, our gathering, together to Him. That's a double statement, isn't it? What happens on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes? We'll be gathered together to Him. That's good news. Do you know that this language is only used one other time in the New Testament? And we've already preached about it this year. When we talked about being faithful in attendance, remember we opened the Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, where the Bible says, do not neglect, forsake, the assembling together of yourselves. It's the same word. Every time we assemble together, we gather together for worship, we are anticipating that day. Because on the day of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. He'll come. And we will not merely be gathered to Him individually. We'll be gathered together to Him. Listen, if you know that, you know enough. You know enough. So we don't know it all, but we do know enough. And it's important that we do, Paul uses the language here of knowing and remembering. It's important that we do know and remember what the Bible teaches us about the day of the Lord. In fact, as I've studied this text, I came under the conviction that sometime in the next year, sometime by the end of 2017, I'm going to walk verse by verse through the book of Revelation with you. Because it's important that we know what we know. And that we don't know what we don't know. We don't know it all, but we do know enough. The second thing I want to say to you, and I'm a slow talker. I'm about to try to talk fast, so you listen fast. The world is in rebellion, but God is in control. And this is clearly established in the text we just read. Verse 3 and 4 talk about the apostasy. Some English translations call that the falling away. And that's an appropriate translation linguistically. In context and culture, it's a word that oftentimes might best be translated the rebellion. In fact, Calvin said this is a word that speaks to the deliberate and antagonistic rejection of Christ. So, the rebellion. And the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is the rebel. So Paul says, in the future, there is a coming of a great rebellion led by the great rebel. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. But this rebel, this one opposed to Christ, empowered by Satan, John would probably call him the Antichrist. And this is all language in verse 3 and 4. Every word of the language is taken from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. But verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The man of lawlessness hasn't come yet. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Already the spirit of this world is in rebellion against God and everything He declares and stands for. And one day the man of lawlessness will lead the rebellion. The world is in rebellion. But God is in control. We see this in a number of places, but I just want you to see verse 6. Paul says in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Now, we're going to talk about that language of what's restraining the man of lawlessness tonight. But what I want you to see is Paul saying, you know why he's not coming now. But, you see, midway through verse 6, so that in his time he will be revealed. I want to make sure you understand that what Paul is saying is the man of lawlessness will come in open and arrogant rebellion. He's going to come in his time. That doesn't mean he's going to come in the time of his choosing. It means he's going to come in his appointed time. In other words, he's going to come when the Lord says he's going to come. God's in control of this deal. It's like Psalm number 2, that great messianic psalm that describes the whole world in rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. And do you remember the Lord's response to that? He laughs. And there's the same kind of irony in this statement. Where in essence verse 6 is saying, the Lord says, oh yeah, He's going to rebel when I tell Him to rebel. When I let Him rebel. In His time. And so the emphasis on the text is that the Lord reigns. The world is in rebellion, but it's not out of control. There is one who is seated on his throne. And so one of the ways you know that you're getting confused, you're getting unduly unsettled when it comes to the return of Christ in the end times, if you begin to adopt a mindset, a feeling, a sense that things are out of control. Remember Isaiah's vision in the year that King Uzziah died and all the world was falling apart? I saw the Lord seated on His throne. And this text makes a similar kind of affirmation. The man of lawlessness will come in the Lord's good time. And finally, I want you to see as we look at verse 8, 9, and 10, that Jesus is Lord. He is coming to judge the deceiver and the deceived. You see that verse 8 says that in the appropriate time, the lawless one will be revealed. And verse 9 says he's the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, power, signs, wonders that are false with all the deception of wickedness. The lawlessness one will be revealed. And he's described in verse 9. He's like Satan, the deceiver. His power comes from Satan. In fact, this language of deception is language that's rooted in Genesis chapter 3, right? Where the serpent is called the deceiver. But notice in verse 8, it is impossible for Paul to give the man of lawlessness top billing. Every time he mentions him, he feels compelled to undercut him. So that as soon as he talks about him, for example, as soon as he mentions the man of lawlessness in verse 3, when the man of lawlessness is revealed, he calls him the son of destruction. That's that King James phrase, the son of perdition. It means he's destined to be destroyed. As soon as Paul mentions him, he says he's going to be destroyed. And in verse 8, as soon as he says, then the lawless one will be revealed, before he says anything else about the lawless one, he wants to get something straight. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. You see Paul's emphasis? Jesus is Lord. And when he says he will slay him with the breath of his mouth, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 14, where the shoot of Jesse, the offspring of Jesse, the son of David, destroys the enemy with the breath of his mouth. And when the Bible describes Jesus destroying the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth, it's making a statement about the ease and the completeness of victory. He doesn't have to raise a hand. It's like all of this is this giant buildup to a heavyweight fight. The bell rings and it's a one-punch knockout. He'll destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Jesus is Lord and he's coming to judge the deceiver and the deceived. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul talks about the day of the Lord, he primarily emphasizes how that day of the Lord will impact the believers. Here, Paul turns his focus to how the day of the Lord will impact those people who refuse to believe. In verse 10 and 11 and 12, we're going to look at verse 11 and 12 tonight, but just look at verse 10. For those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. When the Apostle Paul describes the day of the Lord, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he divides all of mankind into two groups. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And he does so because Jesus does that. Over and over again in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the end times, about His coming, He talks about it as a separation. The righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, those who are saved and those who are perishing. And here in verse 10, Paul specifically says, those who are being saved are those who receive and love the truth. And we know from our study that the truth is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth concerning who Jesus is and all that He's done for us. Those who receive that truth, who order their lives according to the claim that Jesus is Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Paul says they're going to be saved. But those who refuse to receive the truth are perishing. And that's a heavy truth. When we live in light of the coming of Christ, we carry not only the joy of the anticipation of our being saved, but also the heaviness of the fact that for many people, that day will be the day of their perishing. Charles Wesley wrote one of the great hymns we have in our book about the second coming of Christ. And in the middle of that hymn, there's this line that says, every eye shall now behold Him, robed in splendor's majesty. Those who set it not and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. This is the word of the Lord. Bow your heads with me for prayer. Father, we thank You that You give us a truth about who Jesus is, about His life and death and resurrection, and a truth about His return. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people who know, who remember, who stand firm in this truth. Father, I pray that not a single person in this room would perish on that day because they refuse to receive the truth. I pray, Father, that as Your Holy Spirit stirs the hearts and minds of these people, that some would be drawn to a personal faith in Christ and be saved to have that blessed hope. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of response. Some of you here need to settle things with Jesus. Listen, that day could be today. And when He comes, you don't want to be one who's perishing. You need to do just what the Bible says. Receive and love the truth concerning who Jesus is. Turn away from the falsehood of your self-rule, your prideful way of life. Come running to Jesus as your only hope and Savior. Turning from sin and trusting in Christ, you can be saved. And you can know that for you, that day will be a day of salvation. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing, and some may come forward to pray, some to join our church. You come to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. You come to be saved so that you can be ready for that day. Let's stand together and sing.